All right, normally during this time, I enjoy sitting down and being able to listen to someone preach, but I'll be preaching and bringing God's word to you this morning. And it's great to be with you this morning. My name is Kurt Moore, and I'm one of the pastors here. I'm on part-time staff. I oversee the, what is my title? I haven't used it very much. It is Coordinator of Local Impact and Connection. So local, I would connect you with local outreach opportunities to serve and connect you with small groups. So I'd love to talk with you if you have any interest in getting connected or serving, and I'm your point person for that. But I also work full-time for our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, in their disaster response ministry. So appreciate your prayers, and also for next week, because God is sending me to Nineveh, I am going to Gainesville to do some training with one of our churches. Woo, go Noles. As we look at God's word this morning, the title of our message this morning is Mercy for Pagans, Prophets, and Presbyterians. If you didn't know that, we're affiliated with the Presbyterian Church, but we like to say we're just Jesus people, and we're just here to love him and worship together. So would you stand with me? And as is our custom, we want to take a moment of silence for you to enter in and to invite God into this place with us. I'll then read scripture, and then I'll have you sit, and then I'll pray. But let's just have a moment of silence right now. All right, hear the word of God as it's found in Jonah 4, verses 1 through 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Please be seated and then let me pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you and you promise us an end to our thirst. And yet we find ourselves so very dry and weary. Lord, we pray this morning that you would fill us afresh and quench our thirst. Father, we pray that you would refresh our hearts and our minds so that we can draw from the deep well of your grace, of your resources, rather than relying upon our own resources. And Father, may we behold you in the small things as well as the great moments. And Father, we pray you'd make yourself known through your word that's preached this morning. Father, we pray that you would forgive the one who preaches, for his sins are many, and we pray to see Jesus and him only, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I want to ask you a question, and since there aren't any children here to answer, this is a rhetorical question. What do you think of when you think of evil? What do you normally think of when you think of evil? Oftentimes, I would imagine that we think of evil as something that's splashed across the headlines in great tragedies, or coming from the voices of talking heads that are looking to dissect the latest tragedy. And that's, I think, what most of us would think about evil. But the true nature of evil often kind of slides in under the radar. It often hides in plain sight, and it comes about in small compromises, in unguarded hearts, and really in everyday choices. I don't know if you're familiar, you may be familiar with Hannah Arendt, but Hannah Arendt was considered one of the most influential social and political theorists of the 20th century. And in 1961, she was sent by the New Yorker magazine to report on the trial of Adolf Eichmann, who was one of the Nazi officers who helped orchestrate the Holocaust. And then she later published her observations in her now classic work called Eichmann in Jerusalem. And what unsettled Arendt the most was not that Eichmann looked monstrous. What she said, he looked so ordinary, even somewhat clownish. Just a man in a suit, a bureaucrat who was insisting that he was only following orders. And then from that trial, Arendt, she coined the phrase, the banality of evil, which means seeing evil as just ordinary and commonplace. And Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones were really, as I said, she was quite influential. And so in 1968, the Rolling Stones captured this same sentiment in their song, Sympathy for the Devil. And at the time, the critics accused the band of glorifying Satan. But what Mick Jagger has said in a number of interviews, that he was explaining it wasn't praise for the devil, it was exposing him and his tactics. And he was describing how evil doesn't always wear a grotesque mask. Sometimes it shows up, as the lyrics describe, quote, as a man of wealth and taste, and just blending into the room while violence and pride work in the shadows. And so I want to read to you some of the lyrics from this song, which I think are quite profound. And you can join me in the chorus if you'd like. I'm sure you know it. I watched with glee while your kings and queens fought for 10 decades for the gods they made. I shouted out, who killed the Kennedys, when after all it was you and me? Pleased to meet you, won't you guess my name? But what's puzzling you is the nature of my game. And that's the subtlety of evil. It's insidious, but yet it's strangely familiar, and it's often puzzling and kind of creeps in. It often slides in unnoticed, even into the heart of a prophet. And that's what brings us, that's where we are now in our text of Jonah 4, 1 through 4. You see, Jonah didn't suddenly explode, but it was a slow process. Slowly, through little steps of resentment and of pride, his heart hardened. And by the time God showed mercy to Nineveh, Jonah saw it as evil. And the text literally says, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned to him. And it burned to him. He was off the charts, on steroids, road rage at God for what he had done in bringing mercy and forgiveness to the people of Nineveh. But before we distance ourselves from Jonah, we need, I think, to recognize that his story is really our story as well, because we too can often mislabel God's mercy as unfair, and we too can let bitterness fester, and we too need the God who patiently corrects and mercifully mends. As Herman Melville warned us in Moby Dick, heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike, for we are all somehow dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly need mending. And that's Jonah, and that's us as well. And that's why Jonah 4 isn't just a story about a prophet who is just sulking and who is mad. It really is a window into how sin works and the complex nature of the human heart, showing us our need for God's mercy and our need for his patient mending. So let's look at the text together this morning, and we only have 2 points. We're going to look at first, how we run from God, and then second, how he pursues and rescues us. How we run from God and how he pursues and rescues us. So the text says, we're going to look at how we run. That's the complex nature of sin and the complexity of the human heart. The text says it was evil to Jonah. It was a great evil, and it burned to him. This is wild, but Jonah saw God's mercy as wicked, and his anger flared hot. He was enraged, and he turned to the Lord and said this, from our text, wasn't this what I said when I was back home? That's why I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So pay attention to this point. Wasn't this what I said when I was back home? So he's already had these conversations with God. This is nothing new. This wasn't Jonah's first argument with God about mercy. He had carried his rebellion and he had rehearsed it in his heart long before Nineveh repented. So his theology was sound, and he could even quote scripture. So his conversation with God, where he says, "For I knew that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." He's quoting from Exodus 34, where the text says, and he knew this from memory, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." You see, he knew the truth about God in his head, but his heart was poisoned. His heart was poisoned. And I want you to remember back to chapter 1 of Jonah, when the sailors confronted Jonah. Do you remember that? Confronted during the storm, and they asked him, "Who are you? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? And what is your country? Of what people are you?" And if you remember, Jonah gave this wonderfully beautiful catechism answer. It was true. He said, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So on paper, that's flawless theology. He professed fear of the Lord, who is the maker of sea and the land, but he was literally running from this same God across the sea to escape the land that God had made, to where God had sent him. So his words were orthodox, but his life and his practice were far from that. And you know what? That's the danger for us as well. We can give the right catechism answers, and we can affirm sound doctrine. We can even quote verses with precision, right? But if our hearts are drinking from poisoned fountains of pride, bitterness, or nationalism, our lives will betray what our lips profess. And this is where Proverbs 4:23 speaks with such great clarity. And it says this: "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." You know, that's because the heart is like a fountain. It is the source of all of our life. Everything else in our life comes from our heart. And what we drink from shapes who we become. What we drink from shapes who we become. But fountains don't stay pure on their own, and they're always being fed, and our hearts are always drinking from something, from somewhere. In Jeremiah 2:13, God gives us the heart diagnosis of the situation. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So Jonah, what he had done over time was turn away from the spring of life, the spring of God's mercy, drinking instead from the broken cisterns of pride, nationalism, and resentment. I think we tend to do the same thing. I know I do. We drink from social media, where anger, comparison, and envy flow freely. We drink from news outlets that reinforce fears and prejudices, telling us who to hate and who to blame. And we drink from echo chambers, where the only voices we hear are usually our own reflected back to us, making the other feel less than human. And we drink from isolation and alienation, cutting ourselves off from people who are different than us, until mercy towards them sometimes feels threatening. But the reality, friends, is the world is constantly shaping and curating our loves. And rarely it happens through one dramatic leap. Usually it's a slow drip through subtle compromises, quiet sips, until the fountain of our heart is poisoned. And that's what happened to Jonah. And he didn't just wake up one day angry at God's mercy. Slowly pride and bitterness bent his loves. And then when God spared Nineveh, Jonah's heart had no categories left for joy. We've seen this drift play out in many stories that our culture knows well. Think of Anakin Skywalker in Star Wars. He doesn't become Darth Vader overnight, does he? It begins with fear of loss, then small compromises for power, then step after step down the path of control and anger. And each choice lays the rails until the dark side carries him further than he ever thought possible. And what's the tragedy? The tragedy is the very people he sought to protect are destroyed by his descent or his decline. And then we have Sméagol from The Lord of the Rings. He begins ordinary, like an ordinary, kind of like a hobbit. He's almost playful, but the ring captures his desire. My precious. The ring captures his desire, and in a single act, he commits murder, seizes the ring, and over time, this obsession takes hold of him. Slowly, relentlessly, the ring twists him into Gollum. And his body's deformed, his mind is enslaved, his love's consumed by one poisonous fountain. And he's shaped by what he drinks from until nothing remains but his addiction. And that's Jonah, and that's us. The reality is, we rarely just leap into sin. We tend to drift into it. And we rarely declare God is unfair out loud, but we sip from broken cisterns until his mercy can feel offensive. Herman Melville captures this, what I'll call a fixed path of this drift. Again, from Moby Dick. There's so many great spiritual, biblical references in that novel. And this is a quote, one of my favorites. Swerve me, this is the fixed path. Swerve me, the path to my fixed purpose is laid with iron rails, whereon my soul is grooved to run. Over unsounded gorges, through the rifled hearts of mountains, under torrents' beds, unerringly I rush. Knots an obstacle, knots an angle, to the iron way. What he's saying is, there's nothing that can move me along the iron way. And that's really what happens to us when the rails are laid. Once the fountain of the heart is poisoned, the train runs unerringly towards its end. But Jonah's story doesn't end there. It doesn't stop there, because even as Jonah is running headlong down those rails, the fixed iron rails, God runs after him with mercy to rescue and to redirect. And it really is our hope, which brings us to our second and final point, how we're rescued, the pursuing grace of God, how we're rescued. So after Jonah erupts in anger, I want you to notice God's response. He doesn't crush Jonah. He doesn't silence him, and he doesn't say, enough with your complaining, you're wrong. Instead, God asks a question. He asks a question, do you do well to be angry? And what God is essentially asking, he's saying, is your anger right? Do you have good reason to be angry? He doesn't come, and this is the beauty of our Lord and of his grace and mercy, he doesn't come with condemnation. He comes with a conversation, and that conversation is also an invitation into a relationship, and that's what we see here, and this is grace. God is not only saving Nineveh, but he's saving Jonah as well, drawing him near to him in dialogue and in relationship, patiently exposing the poison fountain of his heart and inviting him back to the living waters. And friends, this is where we're so surprised and startled at the way God rescues us. And we don't often identify it for what it is. It comes packaged in ways that we don't often expect. Sometimes his rescue comes wrapped in storms and fish. Those are metaphors. I've been married to Kelly for 21 years, and I have told her before, I'm the fish God sent to swallow you, and you're the fish God sent to swallow me. Sanctification comes often by those relationships that are closest to you. But the fish and the storm are really metaphors for God's rescue, but we often don't see them for what they are. His love may feel complex, confusing, and even harsh at first, but yet his aim is always to save and to rescue us. It's always to save and to rescue us. I don't know about you, but I would like to change, but it's a slow process. I'm going to quote another I want to quote Jackson Brown, who's one of my favorite singer-songwriters. I want to have a t-shirt made that says, I don't need a therapist, I listen to Jackson Brown. But in one of his songs, he says this, no matter how fast I run, I can never seem to get away from me. No matter where I am, I can't help thinking, I'm just a day away from where I want to be. Do you feel that? You feel that angst? We want change, but often it comes through very difficult and complex providences of God to rescue. But so often we don't learn to read providence well, and we often fail to recognize rescue for what it is. And instead of leaning in, we tend to instinctively look for the eject button or for the escape routes. And for some, the escape takes the form of maybe divorce instead of reconciliation. For others, it's numbing with alcohol, work, consumerism, or endless scrolling instead of facing pain with God's help. Some of us walk away from church or community when things get hard, choosing isolation rather than connection. And we busy ourselves to death so we don't have to be still and in the quiet. I don't know about you, but that was only 10 seconds of silence, but didn't it feel like it was a lot longer? We're not used to the silence, are we? And we chase success, we chase comfort to cover our insecurities. We shift blame onto others so we don't have to face what God is exposing in us. And in all these ways, we say, kind of like Jonah, it would be better for me to die than to live. And we'd sometimes rather cling to our anger and bitterness rather than being reshaped by God's mercy. But this is where Christ stands in great contrast to Jonah. Where Jonah said, it's better for me to die than for them to live, Jesus said, better that I die that they may live. And Jonah sat outside Nineveh angry at God's grace, but Jesus sat outside Jerusalem longing to gather its people. Jonah condemned and Jesus redeemed. And this is where the gospel meets us. This is where the gospel meets us. Like Jonah, our fountains are poisoned. And like Israel, we've dug broken cisterns that cannot hold water. But Jesus comes as the true fountain. He comes as the true fountain. Listen to Jesus' invitation in John 7. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And here's what's really striking about that as well, because the verb come it's in the present tense and it's in the imperative mood. I apologize to you for that technical jargon. But really, I want you to see what it means. It doesn't mean a single once for all step towards Christ. It means keep on coming, keep on drinking, keep on drawing near, because rescue is not about one sip at one moment. It's about a lifetime of continual thirst and a lifetime of continually coming to the fountain to find refreshment. And some of you are sitting there thinking, okay, well, that sounds great. Well, what does it look like to actually come to Jesus and drink? What's the practical way in which I can do that? Well, to drink from Christ actually means to receive his grace with open hands and to let his mercy reshape our hearts. It's not complicated, but it's intentional and it looks something like this. First, confess your thirst. Confess your thirst. Admit where you've been drinking from broken cisterns. Whether it's bitterness, self-righteousness, fear, the desire for the approval of others, the voices of the world, but confess your thirst. Secondly, come to his word daily. Come to his word daily. Let scripture refresh you, not as information, but as nourishment. And then sit long enough to sip. And so I want to encourage you, we have Bible reading apps, and we're on a plan where we're reading through the Bible in 2 years. Talk to one of the pastors or some folks on staff if you're not familiar with that. But we need to come to God's word daily. First, we need to confess our thirst, come to God's word daily. And we need to pray with honesty. We need to be honest Like Jonah, pour out your anger, fears, pour out your fears and pour out your confusion. We don't always see well, many times I don't. But unlike Jonah, stay long enough to hear the questions that God would speak to you, inviting you into a relationship with him. It's an invitation. And then stay in community. We need to stay in community with other believers, because living water flows through the fellowship of believers. We need one another desperately. Isolation dries us out, but grace shared keeps us full. And as I mentioned, my role here at Orangewood is to connect you with community groups so that you can be in community and fellowship with others. We can't do this alone. And we have many community groups. I would love to talk with you about that. You can go on the Orangewood app and you can send me a message, or you can shoot me an email. It's easy. CMORE@orangewood.org. I would love to talk to you about that. And then finally, you want to practice mercy. Drinking from Christ means letting his mercy flow through you to others. Forgive, love, and serve where it feels undeserved. And I've served on a number of staff positions in churches. And my wife, Kelly, when you hear complaints from people, sometimes they're undeserved. And Kelly says, you know what people need to do? They just need to serve, and then they'd stop thinking about themselves as much, but to think about others. And I don't say that as a condemnation or a criticism. I do the same thing. But as we serve, that's what happens. So practice mercy as well. And so in conclusion, as we come to the end of this message, I want us to see Jonah shows us how we run, doesn't he? He shows us how we run slowly, subtly, sipping from the poison wells until our hearts can sometimes call mercy unfair. But Jesus shows us how we're rescued by continually coming to him. He is the true fountain, and drinking deeply of his grace is how we change, but coming to him again and again. Because the reality is, we keep drinking. We're always drinking from places that never satisfy. Pride, power, resentment, fear, control, and approval, and yet we still end up thirsty. But into this thirst, Jesus steps. He steps into our thirst, and he doesn't point us away from broken cisterns. What he does is he offers himself as the true fountain to come and drink from him. And so the question that God asked Jonah, do you do well to be angry? That becomes the question he asks us. Will you keep sipping from broken cisterns, from corrupt fountains? Will you stay on the rails of resentment? Or will you come to Christ, confess your thirst, and drink from him, the spring that never runs dry? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We have nowhere else to turn, but we thank you that you call us to yourself. We thank you that you don't condemn, but that you invite us more and more into a deeper relationship with you. Lord Jesus, we live in a busy and anxious world where many of us are trapped behind masks of self-reliance, afraid to admit that we're weary or struggling. And like Jonah, we often grow frustrated when your mercy doesn't fit our expectations. And Lord, we confess our subtle drift, the quiet way our hearts move from grace to pride, from gratitude to judgment, from trust to trying to control what only you can redeem. So Lord, as we draw strength from you today, we pray that you would teach us a freer and better way to live. Help us to be honest about our limitations, and Father, quick to remember that your compassion is so much wider than our understanding, and that your compassion is intended to redirect and rescue us from the rails and the tracks that we've been running on, the iron way. Lord, we pray that you would call us back again and again to the deep well of your mercy, and may your living waters overflow from us into the lives of all we encounter, refreshing, restoring, and then revealing the goodness of your heart. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.